Would you take your Bibles with me this morning and open to Luke chapter 22? Our text will be Luke 22, 1 through 38, but for the public reading of the Word, I simply want to read through verse 23. And then obviously as we move through the sermon, we will read the text in its entirety. But for the public reading of the Word, Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 23. If you're using a Bible from the back, you'll find it beginning on page 881. And would you stand once more to honor the reading of God's Word this morning? Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, Luke, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him, that is Jesus, to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' He said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room, that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they begin to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. She remains standing as we pray. Father, we know what your word is. We know that to say the scripture says is to say nothing less than God says. And so as we are here once more, in this moment when your word is opened, it is read, and it will be proclaimed, we ask for your grace. Let us in a very clear way see what your word says. Let us hear it and love it. And may your word be sown deep into our hearts, and may it produce in us obedience, that our response to your word might be living a life of worship unto you, which indeed must be our response. So give us grace to that end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. A well-written, suspenseful mystery novel will often have an element in the midst of it where you feel like everything is spiraling out of control. You're reading and thinking, oh no, this is happening and that is happening, and how will all of this work together? And in one moment you feel like everything is just out of control, that nothing can end in the way that you think it should. And you're brought along to the story until finally the author, who's writing the story so well, will take it, and the end will come together, and it will end in just the right way, just perfectly. And all of a sudden you will be able to stop and look back and say, wait a second. In those events when my heart was gripped and I was panicking and confused, thinking that never this could come to an end, you realize all of those events were actually in the hand of a skillful and masterful author, moving us, each part fitting perfectly into this final conclusion. When Luke wrote his gospel, he was in no way intending to write a suspenseful mystery novel. He told us in the very beginning of the gospel he was writing a well-studied and well-researched, orderly account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when we get to Luke chapter 22, we have those same feelings that you feel in the mystery novel. It feels at one element like everything is now spiraling out of control. How in the world can this end well? And then Luke shows us that what's going on is a masterful author moving everything to his desired end. So as we look at the text this morning, I think one of the main things we'll find in the text is just an opportunity to look and say, is not God amazing? How He is masterfully moving everything to His end. But I want to look at the text mainly in two parts. First, verses 1 through 23. Which is really simply Luke's narrative, just describing events. Here's what's happening here, and here's what's happening there, and here's what happens next. So I want to move us through the first part, verses 1 through 23, as if it is simply this unfolding scene of what's going on in the narrative. We'll look at it as if we're looking at scenes. Here's where we begin, here's what's going on, here's where it moves in the second scene, then in the third scene. And then in verses 24 through 38... it seems that Luke moves us from simply watching these events unfold to hearing the final lessons of Jesus. In Luke 22, verses 24 through 38, we find that Jesus now begins his final discourse with the disciples. This is the final time that he sits with them and teaches them and instructs them. And so as we listen to this text this morning, it should pique our interest. What is it then that Jesus wanted his disciples to know in these final moments he had with them? What gripped him so that he wanted them to know, take this and think on it and hold it in your hearts? No doubt they are important lessons for us as well. So first, as we simply look at the story unfold, in verses 1 through 6, if we were to title this scene, we might say something like, the devious plan and the seeming loss of control by Jesus. The devious plan and the seeming loss of control by Jesus. Luke tells us that as Passover draws near, the chief priests and the scribes desire to kill Jesus. They don't want him around anymore. They want him to die. He has caused them all kinds of problems. But they have a big problem. Because Passover is near, and their rage is intensified, right at this time when Passover is near, all of a sudden, great crowds are flocking to Jerusalem, where Jesus is. And a number of these crowds, no doubt, have heard of them. Many, to this point in the Gospel, have already been declaring, no doubt, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the promised one. We read even a few weeks ago, even a man who was blind was able to see that, as he cried out, Jesus, Son of David. So you have multitudes of people now who think that Jesus could be the Messiah, a number of people who've seen him do amazing things, they're supporting him, and then you have a crowd, the chief priest and the scribes wanting to kill him, and so they have a problem. If we kill him, obviously the crowds will revolt against us. And so it seems, yet again, that their plans are foiled. There's no way to get past this. And yet, then comes this, if you were in their minds, it would seem to be the perfect answer. The answer comes in the form of an insider, one of Jesus' very own, Judas. Luke tells us that Satan enters Judas so that he goes to the chief priests and the scribes, and he strikes a deal with them. He is seeking a way that he can betray Jesus and hand him over to them. And Luke says, and they were glad. And you can imagine the source of their joy. This obstacle that seemed unmovable, how can we kill him and yet not turn the crowd against us, now seems to be resolved. If Jesus dies, as they hope he will, as this plan is fulfilled, they can point to Judas and say, there it is, you question us, You question any of the process that's going on leading to his death. It was one of his own who turned against him. Obviously, he was wrong. And if somehow their process didn't go as they hoped, see, everything didn't go the way they planned, and Jesus yet once more triumphed over them, then as the crowd would turn to revolt against them, they have a scapegoat. Oh, no, 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 it wasn't us, they can say. It was Judas. So now it seems that for the first time, at every point, the chief priest had been stopped. At every point, Jesus had put before them this unmovable obstacle. As they challenged him and questioned him, he answered their questions and gave them questions they themselves cannot answer, making them look foolish. At every point, they've been stopped. And now, for the first time in Luke's gospel, it appears that everything is on their side. In fact, even principalities and powers in this world are obviously on their side. For Judas comes and receives his money in this deal, it seems, not simply from his own power, but even being driven by Satan. Even as Lance prayed earlier, we might look at that and say, wow, under the influence of Satan. But even as Lance prayed earlier, when we were dead in our sins, Ephesians 2 says that they were led along in the course of this world under the prince of the power of the air. And so Judas, as one who is an unbeliever, is now following Satan. He's obeying Satan, and everything seems to now be against Jesus. It seems for the first time everything is out of control. Warfare is being waged on a cosmic level, and it seems that Jesus is now hopeless and will meet his doom. But as Luke moves us to this second scene now in verses 7 through 13, Luke shows us Jesus, now a scene of him, demonstrating his absolute control. It's really an amazing text of Scripture. In verses 7 through 13, as they come time for Passover, Jesus tells Peter and John, go and prepare the meal. Peter and John say, okay, that's good, we'll do it, but where? Where are we to have this meal? And here's what Jesus tells them. Now, you could say that maybe Jesus had arranged this beforehand, but I think that's actually far-fetched than the fact that he simply had knowledge of everything that was going on, of everything that was going to happen. Jesus tells them, go into the city, and when you go into the city, you're going to see a man carrying a jar of water. Follow him. He'll enter a house. Follow him into the house. When you go into the house, you're going to meet the owner of the house. When you see the owner of the house, ask him if there is a room prepared. Tell him, in fact, that the teacher, Jesus, maybe this man is a disciple, tell him the teacher asks if there's a room ready. Then Jesus even tells them, this is what he'll tell you. Yes, there's an upper room, and it is furnished, and it'll be ready for you. And then Luke ends that section in verse 13 saying, and they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So on the one hand, as Luke begins this final scene in his gospel that really runs from 22 verse 1 to the end of the gospel, as Luke begins this final narrative, you have these conflicting pictures. One, Judas, one of his own, betraying him, Satan coming against him, everything looking like it is out of control, and everything is spiraling to this horrific end. And on the other hand, Luke clearly paints, Jesus hasn't lost a step here. It's not as if he's, you know, just getting older. You know, he's maybe less powerful. No, Luke shows us Jesus, a picture in his majestic glory, being able to say, this is exactly what the future holds. Go here and you'll see this. Go there and this will happen. And so Luke shows us this picture of seeming lost control and then something in Jesus' absolute control. So what then is going on? I think the only logical conclusion is this that we would draw from Luke's gospel. Obviously, it's not that Jesus has lost control. Obviously, it's not as if he could not have stopped Judas. If he knew the disciples could go into the city and see a man carrying water, then Jesus knew what was going on with Judas. Obviously, he knew the chief priest and the scribes were seeking to kill him. So the only choice Luke leaves us with, as we see these parallel pictures, is that Jesus, in absolute control, must be choosing to die. That can be the only thing going on. And in fact, he confirms that for us in verses 14 through 23. In verses 14 through 23, if you want to now label this third and final scene in Luke's first picture here of this narrative, We can title it, Jesus Interprets the Events to Come. As Jesus meets with the disciples, He is now going to tell them exactly what's going on, as everything seems to be unraveling. At the same time, He's in absolute control. And He begins saying in verses 14 and 15, "And when the hour came, He reclined at table, and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" Jesus says, "I've longed to get to this point. I have waited to eat this meal with you, and I've wanted to do it before I suffer." There Luke makes clear, in our minds and the disciples' minds, Jesus knows what is coming. This is no surprise to Him. He knows He is going to die. But why? Why would He die now? Why would He choose at this point? Whereas at every other point He had put a stop to all of their schemes, why now is He choosing to die? Interestingly, Jesus answers that question both for His disciples and for us in this very meal they're celebrating. As they unfold this meal, it's as if Jesus is pointing to this scene, this meal they're having, as an explanation of what is going on. He begins in verses 16 through 18, making very clear this is the last time He will eat this meal with them until His kingdom comes. Notice the repetition of this theme in verses 16 through 18. "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Jesus is telling them, there is a change coming. I will not eat of this meal with you again. I will not drink of this cup with you again. I will not eat of this bread with you again. This meal will not take place again until the kingdom comes. So very clearly now, Jesus is showing, yes, I know I'm going to suffer, but also He is giving them hope. I am not going to not eat this meal with you ever again. I am not going to eat this meal with you again until the kingdom of God. Jesus is clearly knowing he is prophesying here the fact that He'll be raised, the fact that He'll be vindicated, that He will reign alongside His Father. And so the question is then if Jesus' end is to be exalted to the right hand of God, if Jesus one day will bring His kingdom and reign and in fact celebrate with His people, then why again is He dying? Chad said last week, or maybe 2 weeks ago, it was 2 weeks ago, Chad said, this is a text, Chad said, that we're going to look at and just see Jesus being the King. This is a text that we're going to look at and just glory in Jesus being awesome. Chad, as we were talking about that text earlier in that week, we were joking and saying, man, your sermon title could just be something like, Jesus is awesome. I mean, so many times they come and you think that they have Him, and Jesus goes, let me just show you how great I am. And that just fires up our hearts, doesn't it? This scene when, they're questioning Jesus and He says, I just want you to know one day you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And you just go, oh, He's awesome. Well, at this point, this one who is so glorious and can triumph over His enemies, who is going to be vindicated in the end, why is He choosing to die? Jesus finally gives the answer in verses 19 through 20. And really, the answer is given in two words. I'll point out those words as we come back to these. First, let's just hear it again. Verse 19, "And He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood.'" The Passover meal was celebrated every year as remembrance of the night when God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. He had brought about many plagues upon Pharaoh, and he would not let the Israelites go. And so finally, on this final night, God passed over the city and killed the firstborn of the Egyptians. They all die. It is not a pretty picture. Can you imagine the screams and the cries in Egypt that night? even the next morning as they woke up and realized that their firstborn was dead. I can't imagine the tragedy. And you have the Israelites over here, of people who are no more holy, of people not that somehow they're just infinitely better than the Egyptians. They're not better than them. They're not more righteous than them. And yet God tells them, I'm going to spare your firstborn. Not because of your holiness. Not because you're so much better than them. Not because you're bigger than them. No. The reason I'm going to spare them is that you're going to take a lamb and you're going to slaughter it. And you're going to put his blood over the doorpost of the entrance to your home. And when I come and I see that blood over your home, I'll pass over and spare your firstborn. That is, I'm going to spare you, not because of your own goodness. I'm going to spare you because I'm going to provide a sacrifice for you. I'm going to provide a sacrifice for your firstborn. And for generation and year after year after year, the Israelites would celebrate this meal, remembering what God had done, remembering that He had spared the firstborn. No doubt a number of them could sit and eat this meal, and fathers could say to their children, we would not be here if God didn't provide that sacrifice. We would not be here if He didn't decide to pass over. And as Jesus takes this meal then, He doesn't say this bread is a reminder to you of how you were able to quickly flee from Egypt. He doesn't take the cup and say, this is a reminder to you of that lamb that was slaughtered so that blood could be put over your doorpost. Man, what a celebration that would have been. But He doesn't say that. He takes the bread. He says, this is my body. And He takes the cup and He says, this is my blood. What He was teaching them is that He Himself was the sacrifice offered from the Father for them. Do you want to know why Jesus died? I said the answer is in two words. It is both in verse 19 and in verse 20. In verse 19, He says, this is my body, which is given for you. Verse 20, this cup is poured out for you, and it is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus died for them. He died for us. If I might spell it out really simply, why did Jesus die? Because He was dying as a substitute for His people, paying the penalty they deserved. One of the crazy things, my professor emailed me the other day, and one of the seminars I'll be taking in Louisville in the fall is a seminar on the atonement, looking at what Jesus did on the cross. And in addition to those 50,000 pages I'm supposed to read over the next few years, I was assigned 8 more books for this class, and my instant reaction was, yes, 8 more books to read, great. And so I've taken the books and I've begun reading them, and I've read them, and they've made me realize that there's other conversations, and there is a huge debate going on in the academic circle as to what Jesus did at the cross. What was the foundation of it? And I remember the first time I was ever exposed to that debate, my thought was, am I just missing something? Because it looks pretty clear if you take this context of the Passover meal in which the lamb was their sacrifice, and Jesus now is talking about Himself and says, this is my body given for you, and this is my blood poured out for you. It seems pretty obvious to me that what Jesus is saying is, you want to know what I'm doing on the cross? As your substitute, I'm paying your penalty. And so, no matter what kind of academic books and arguments are going on out there, I think I'm exactly right.
I think the church historically is exactly right. I think you're exactly right. This is not rocket science, is it? Jesus makes it clear he's dying on the cross to pay the penalty we deserve as our substitute. And then he tells them, and you though I will not eat this meal with you again, you are to continue to eat it. In fact, you are to do this in remembrance of me. That is, no longer when you take this meal should you hold up and say, children, I want you to remember the lamb that was slaughtered so that blood could be put over our doorpost. Children, look at this bread. I want you to remember how quickly we were able to escape from Egypt. Jesus says, no. From now on, when you do it, you're going to do it in remembrance of me. When you take this meal, you're going to talk about me and my body, which was given for you. When you take this meal, you're going to take the cup and talk about my blood, which was shed for you. When you drink of this cup, you're going to say, children, for years there was a promise of a new covenant coming, a covenant that would bring great blessings to us. God would give us new hearts and put His Spirit within us. And He would forgive us of our sins. And when we drink of this cup, it reminds us that Jesus' blood brought about that new covenant. Jesus says, when you do this, you're to do this in remembrance of me. That's one of the reasons that we celebrate this meal every week. Because every week, we need to be reminded of what Jesus did. Finally, Luke brings together these two worlds, the seeming spiraling out of control, the conspiracy of Judas and the priest and Satan and his control. And he brings it together in verse 21. After unfolding this meal and the reason that he's dying to his apostles, he says in verse 21, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." Jesus knows absolutely who's going to betray him. And then he says this, verse 22, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Two huge truths are in verse 22. Two huge truths we need to hold on to. The first one is that everything that is going on is the sovereign plan of God. God is in absolute control in this world. Jesus says, you want to know why I'm dying? The Son of Man goes as it has been determined. This is God's plan. And he says, and yet those who are doing evil are responsible for their evil actions. Right? The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. By woe, Jesus means he will be judged under the wrath of God. If you don't have God being absolutely in control and man being responsible for his actions, then there is no need for the cross. The cross is just silly. Let's just remove one of those. Let's say that man is responsible for his actions, and yet God is not in absolute control of this world. Then how do you understand the cross? You can only understand the cross as something like this. That God is looking down from heaven going, oh, good grief, this is getting bad. Oh, good grief, one of the inner circle is going to betray him. Oh, good grief, now he's... God says good grief a lot, obviously, in my mind. Oh, good grief, now he's going to the cross and he's dying and he's dead. Oh, wait, I got an idea. I can spin this for something good. That is foolish and silly, and there is no hope in that. If you have God as absolutely sovereign, and yet man as not responsible for his actions, then you have God saying, I have a perfect plan. I am going to orchestrate all of life to the end that my Son will die to pay the penalty for his people. But if man is not sovereign, the question is, why do we need a penalty paid for us? Are you going to hold us responsible for what we've done? Of course you're not. If we're not responsible, there's no need to pay a penalty for us. There's no need to appease your wrath. It should not rightly be directed against us. We're not responsible. So Jesus makes clear, he brings together these two worlds that Luke has shown us in this opening scene, that man is responsible and he is evil in creating this devious plan to betray and crucify the Lord. And yet at the same time, God is absolutely sovereign. He is in control. And everything that is happening here is happening for our redemption. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to the one by whom he is betrayed.
And in verse 23, we read, "And they begin to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this." A few years ago, on I think it was a Sunday night, on Easter, we had a play called The Living Lord's Supper. Some of you may have been here for it. And we had a table up here on the stage, and we had, you know, individuals up here, one portraying Jesus, the other portraying the disciples, and we were all eating around this meal, and the individual portraying Jesus stood up and just spoke along these lines and said, "Behold, one of you is going to betray me." And our role as disciples, I was Matthew at this time, and our role as disciples is we're all around the table, and we're supposed to say at the same time, "Is it I?" And then we all froze. And the lights went out, and then as the play went along, a spotlight would come on one of us. And as it came on that one disciple, he would unfreeze, and he would get up and walk down front in front of the crowd, and he would begin talking about himself. You know, "I was Matthew, I was a tax collector, Jesus called me, he did great things." But then he began to deeply question himself. "But could it be me? Could I be the one who is going to betray my Lord?" And the monologue ended with the disciple just in a painful inner searching of his soul. "Could I be the one who's going to betray him?" And then they would return to their seats and freeze again. The other gospel writers, Matthew and Mark, confirm that the disciples do say, "Is it I?" In fact, they say that they said to Jesus, "Is it I?" It seems, however, that the conversation after that probably went something like this. "Is it I? I bet it's you." And then that individual saying, "It's not me. You think it's me? I'm the one who's always been walking beside him. I'm the one who he asked to do this. I'm the one who is there. I'm the one who is better than this." And the reason I say that is because look at the way Luke writes it. He doesn't say, "They said to Jesus, is it I?" He says in verse 23, "And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this." And then note where the conversation goes in verse 24. "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." It seems that then they're attacking one another and attempting to defend themselves. All of a sudden they forget about the betrayal altogether. They begin to think, "No way it's me, because I'm this and I'm this and I'm that. In fact, I'm probably the greatest among you. No, I'm the greatest among you." And it spirals into this crazy conversation about which of them is the greatest. And it's at this point that I think we want to look and scream and say, "Are you guys stupid? How silly is this that Jesus just said he's going to die, he's going to be betrayed, and you guys are talking about how great you are?" And I think the moment we feel that, rightly so, the moment we feel that, this needs to be our response. That's why they need Jesus to die for them. And when we look at ourselves, and we look at our own sin, and we look at our own stupidity, we look at our own rebelliousness against God, our response needs to be, "That's why I need Jesus to have died for me." Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Discipline of Grace, talks about how we are so easily forgetting the fact that we need the gospel. Bridges says, what we do, instead of each day reminding ourselves that we are righteous before Christ because of what He did, dying on the cross and being raised for our sins, he said, rather, we think to ourselves, let me wake up and look at myself for a second. Okay, I think I'm probably pretty right before God because I've been pretty obedient this week. Or, I don't think I'm approved before God because I haven't really been that obedient this week. And Jerry Bridges in the first chapter of his book says, are you kidding me? Obviously, you've been sinful. Yes, if you say, but I've had a really bad day, I've had a really bad week. Your whole life has been a really bad life. Don't limit it to this week. That's why you need the gospel. But even more piercing, if you and I say to ourselves, you know, I probably am approved before God. I've been pretty obedient this week. Bridges says to us again, are you kidding me? Do you think that even on your best day, you don't need the gospel?
No, on your best day, you need to be reminded that Jesus died for you. Every day, we need to remind ourselves of the fact that Christ has died for us. That's why we are righteous, that He has been raised from the dead. And so, again, that's why this meal is so precious. We need to be reminded of this. Today, all of us, without exception, whether it is that we think we are so bad or we think we are so good, all of us need to be reminded of the gospel and what Christ has done. And so Luke then, in these first 23 verses, just gives us this picture leading us to the fact that Christ is going to die for us. But then in verses 24 through 38, Jesus now begins teaching His disciples. And in teaching them, He teaches them, I just want to divide it into four sections. He teaches them four things. In verses 24 through 38, Jesus uses His final meal to teach them important lessons. The first lesson He teaches them is what true greatness looks like. Starting in verses 24 through 27. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." As this argument breaks out about which of them is the greatest, Jesus addresses them. But notice what He does not say. He does not say, "No, you all are confused. There are no such thing as leaders." He doesn't stop them and say, "No, you are confused. There's no such thing as greatness." He just gives them a picture of what greatness looks like. He says, "Look, you know how it works in this world. Among the pagans, those who are in authority, they lord over others. They make you know they're greater than you. They put you down and make sure you know that you're lowly and that you're a servant of them." Jesus says, "But not so among you. Let the one who is greatest among you be as the youngest." That is, let the one know that think of himself as not much and serve the others. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus goes so far as to say this, not only saying there's not such a thing as greatness. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says this, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." Let me paraphrase that. Jesus says to His disciples this, "You want to be great? Serve." And then He uses Himself as an example. Look, He says in traditional life, who's greater? The one who reclines at the table or the one who gets served? They know it's the one who reclines. Jesus says, "But look at me. I'm obviously greater than any of you, but I'm the one serving you." He's giving us an example. When I read this text, I cannot help but think of a C.S. Lewis quote where he says, "It's not that God finds our desires too strong, but God finds our desires too weak." And I think that is exactly what Jesus is showing in this text. Do you see, Jesus doesn't say, "Stop trying to be great." He says, "Stop trying to be great along the lines of this world. That's not what greatness looks like. Do you want true greatness? I'll show you exactly what it looks like. Begin serving one another." I shared with the elders in a meeting a few weeks ago a story about my grandfather. My dad and my grandpa were one time sitting and watching TV, and they're watching a program. And in the program, a man walks down a road and he comes to a fork in a road, and there's a sign on either side of the road. And the sign on the right, pointing to the fork going to the right, says, "To heaven." And the sign on the left, pointing to that fork on the road, says, "To hell." And so the man walks up to this fork in the road, seeing both of these signs, and he decides to go to the left, to the sign that says, "To hell." And my dad telling me that story said he turned around and looked at his dad, and his dad was crying. And he said, "Dad, why aren't you crying?" He said, "Dan, because that's a picture of how simple this is." And you know, my grandpa and I've thought a lot. If he were alive today, we would have all kinds of theological disagreements, I think. But there is something we would agree upon. I know that if we were to witness to an individual side by side, he would say something to which I would say, "Amen." He would know that without a doubt he could say to a lost man, the only thing that keeps you from eternal life is your unbelief. Will you not therefore believe? He knew it was that simple. If you will believe, you'll have eternal life, and nothing keeps you from it but unbelief. Nothing keeps you from knowing Christ but your unbelief. That's what caused him to weep that day. And in a similar way, to this point in Luke's gospel, this greatness argument is just yet another to this. Jesus has lined out again and again and again how simple it is to be blessed in his kingdom. Do you want to be rich? No, I don't mean the riches of this world that can be consumed by moths and that you can't take when you die. I don't know how to be rich like that. But Jesus says very clearly, you want riches in the next world? Then you take what you have and you give to those God's people who are in need. You provide for them. And in doing so, you will store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Do you want to know how to receive praise? No, I don't mean the praise of men in this world. Oh, how futile is that. She says, do you want to be praised by the Father? Then when you fast, when you do these things, don't do what you do to be seen by men. Do it to be seen only by the Father. And He will praise you publicly. And now Jesus says, do you want to know what true greatness looks like? No, I don't mean the greatness this world sees as greatness. I mean true greatness before the Father. You want to know what it looks like? Serve one another. If you will serve, if you will make yourself the servant of all, this is what will be true of you. You will be great in the kingdom of God. Jesus says, there's no tricks here. I want to make it very simple. You know what our problem is? It's exactly what C.S. Lewis saw. It's not that our desires are too great. They're too weak. We're content with riches in this world and greatness in this world and praise in this world. I'm too content with those things. When it's very clearly laid out, if you want eternal greatness and eternal riches and eternal praise, here's what it looks like in this world. Do it! As one who has been given to you as your pastor, I cannot, in good conscience, tell you to do anything else for your own good but this. If I really love you, there's no other exhortation I can give all of us today than this. Serve. Serve one another. Serve. Look at yourself and say, I'm going to think of myself as the servant of all men. If I told you to do anything else, then I would not love you as I should. Jesus says, this is how we find true greatness. And then Jesus goes on to tell them that there is a blessing in their allegiance. In verses 28 through 30, He tells them that if they constantly persevere in their allegiance to them, they're going to be blessed in the kingdom of God. In fact, He tells them for their constant perseverance to this point, they'll be blessed in the kingdom. Verses 28 through 30, He turns and says to His disciples, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus turns and says to His disciples, you're all wanting to be great. I'm going to tell you why you're going to be blessed in the kingdom. It's because you have been constant in your allegiance to me. You've constantly stood by my side through trials, and because of that, you're going to sit on 12 thrones in the kingdom. Now, we could look at that and say rightly, well, I think that only applies to the disciples. I think you're right. I think you're right. But I think we can also look at this text and say this. Jesus is making very clear here that if we are constant and holding fast to Him, there will be blessing in the kingdom. You cannot be one of the 12 disciples, but you can endure in faithfulness just as they did. Nothing keeps you from that. And so Jesus shows them a picture of true greatness, and then He reminds them of the blessing that comes with constant and consistent allegiance. But then Jesus teaches them something else. In verses 31 through 34, He reminds them that He is their hope. This morning, Tom talked about a man, a church undergoing persecution, and they took the senior pastor, asked him if he would recant from following Christ. He said, I will not. And they killed him and took his head and put it on a pole for all to see. The next man then who assumed his position, they took him and said, "Will you recant?" Tom tells us that he did. He did recant. And that the people of the church looked at him obviously as one who did not persevere to the end. And Tom aloud asked himself there, "Man, I wonder what I would do. I hope I would be like the first man." The question I ask after Jesus has just praised them for endurance is, how can we have hope that we would do that? How can we have any kind of sure foundation that we would hold fast at that point? If they're taking a sword and saying, "I will now cut your head off unless you will recant Christ, unless you will turn away from Him and deny Him," how can we have hope that we will hold fast to the end? Jesus tells us exactly why we can have hope. In verses 31 through 34, here's what He says. Talking specifically to Peter, He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers and sisters." He says to Peter, "Peter, Satan's demanded to sift you. Satan's going to come at you. You're going to be tempted in a very hard way. But I have news for you. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And then Jesus, knowing Peter will for a time fail, says, "And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter now, thinking too much of himself, says in verse 33, Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And then Jesus shows him, "Peter, I know you better than you know yourself." Verse 34, Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Jesus was reminding Peter, "Peter, I want you to know up front, I know what's going to transpire over the next bit. Three times you're going to be asked if you know me. Three times you're going to deny me. I know you will fail. But ultimately, Peter, you will turn again. You will not ultimately walk away from the faith. You will turn again and you will hold fast. And you want to know why you will hold fast? Because I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And Jesus' prayers are answered. Do you want to know the reason? If we know Christ, do you know what we bank our hope on in? If I'm ever at the point that they have me down and they're going to cut my head off unless I will renounce Jesus Christ, do you want to know what our hope is right now? It's not, "Well, I've been pretty good going through trials so far. I think I would still do it. You know, I'm pretty good. Like Peter, I would go to prison and die for him." No, our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in the fact that I have a high priest who is interceding for me, that my faith might not fail. And thank God, He is a high priest who lives forever so that He can intercede forever, because I need Him to intercede forever, because my hope is forever based on the fact that He's interceding for me. So Jesus just unfolding to them after challenging them to serve, after reminding them of the need to constantly persevere, He now tells them, "And here's your hope for perseverance. I pray for you." In fact, He goes on to talk about strengthening the brothers clearly. He would model in John 17 the fact that He prays for His disciples even then, and He prays for those who will believe on them, on the words that they share, namely us. Jesus prays for us. Our response to that, I think, should be twofold. One, no matter what difficulty you are facing in life right now, strengthen yourself by reminding yourself that you have a high priest who is interceding for you. How will I make it through this? Because I have a high priest who's praying for me. How do I know I will not turn away? Because I have a high priest who's praying that my faith will not fail. Strengthen yourself in hard times by reminding yourself that we have a priest who is praying for us. And then, after you go through a time of success, or after you go through a time where you do endure a hard trial and you're still holding fast to Christ, you stop in that moment and you make clear to yourself and you make clear before God That was because of Jesus Christ. In fact, every morning, when you wake up and you open your eyes and you can say to yourself, I still believe. You say, it's because Jesus Christ is praying for me that my faith might not fail. If He weren't, it would fail. But He is. I was talking to a friend recently. He was really struggling with so many doubts in the Christian faith. And he said, Lee, have you ever had doubts? And I said, oh, yes, I've battled with doubts. I said, but ultimately, I've just never been able to let go of it. Ultimately, I may have questioned, I've struggled at different times of my life, but ultimately, I just can't let go of saying, I know this is true. And I know the reason why. It's because He is praying for me. And He's praying for you. And Jesus reminds His disciples of that. As they go out into this difficult world, He reminds them He is praying for them. And then finally, He tells them to prepare to obey in the midst of great difficulty. He tells them to obey in the midst, prepare to obey in the midst of great difficulty. Verses 35 through 38. And He said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said nothing. He reminds them here of God's provision for them as He has shown them in the past. Now He says in verse 36, and He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And He said to them, it is enough. Jesus tells them, look, you've seen God's provision in the past. I sent you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, telling you not to prepare for anything. No money bag, no knapsack, no sword, nothing. And you went out and God provided. But now I'm telling you this. Prepare for hard times. Take your money bag and take your knapsack. In fact, if you have an extra cloak, sell it and get a sword. Now, I don't think Jesus was being literal here. And the reason I don't think He's being literal is because a little while later in this very chapter, Peter, when Jesus is being confronted, will take a sword and cut off the ear of a man who is coming to attack Jesus, who is coming to capture Jesus. And Jesus will say to Peter, no more of this, rebuking him and undoing what Peter has done, putting the man's ear back on. So I don't think Jesus is saying here, literally, I want you all to be armed with swords. I think what He's saying here is I want you to prepare yourselves for difficult times. I sent you out before unprepared. I'm now telling you, prepare. And I think what happens in verse 38 is that the disciples miss it. I think the way that 38 should be understood is this. The disciples taking an inventory. Look, Lord, You talked about swords here too, right here. And Jesus, at this point, seeing that they've missed it, says, it is enough. And then He moves to the cross. But what Jesus teaches them in these final moments, without doubt, is be prepared to obey in the midst of great difficulty. That is His final exhortation to His disciples here in Luke. And I think it is a fitting and final exhortation to us this morning. Is your life hard? And is my life hard? Yes, during seasons, no doubt they are. Maybe you're in a season right now when your life is terribly hard and you're thinking to yourself, it is so hard to obey. And Jesus is saying to us, that's why I said to you, prepare for difficult times. Prepare for times when men might take you and ask you to recant, to deny Christ, to recant, to deny Christ, or to die. But Jesus does not expect His commands to be obeyed only when everything is easy. He expects His commands to be obeyed at all times. And He expects that because He is interceding for us and will strengthen us. So how then do we take this text and go out today? Let me just note three things briefly. One, constantly preach to yourself the gospel. Constantly proclaim the gospel as the reason you're righteous before Christ. You will need it on days that you think that you are beyond hope, and you will need it on days that you think you're pretty good. On both days, you need to remind yourself of the gospel. And we'll have a chance to do that this morning. Second, remember Jesus' teaching about true greatness, about the need to persevere, and rest in Christ's intercession for you, praising Him as you move through. And know that when you obey, you are to prepare for difficult times ahead. Prepare to obey in difficult times. Prepare to endure in difficult times. Prepare to serve in difficult times, knowing that Christ is praying for you and will strengthen you through those times. And then just a final word of application. As Luke writes these 38 verses, you can't help but say, if you had been there, you would have thought, man, everything's going crazy around me. Everything is terrible around me. And what really would have been going on is that God would have been fulfilling His perfect plan of salvation for you, for me, for His people. So I think it is fitting for us to say this morning. As you look around at your life right now and you think it is spiraling out of control. Why is that happening? And why is this happening? And what in the world is going on there? One thing you can know. I can't give you the specifics of why everything there is happening, but this thing I can tell you. Just as in this story, you want to know what's working right now in your life? God is working out His perfect plan of salvation in your life. Right now, what God is doing is conforming you to the image of His Son. In fact, everything going on in your life right now is an instrument in the hands of God that He will use for your good as one who loves Him and is called according to His purpose. He's using it right now so that He might conform you to the image of Christ. So when we find ourselves in just a spiraling, out-of-control events, we can say, I don't know why this is happening on a number of levels, but on another level, I know God is using this to make me more like His Son. And He is infinitely wise and infinitely good, and His Son is interceding for me, and so I'll trust Him. So as we come to the table this morning, let's remind ourselves of the gospel. Let us be saying to Christ, we will obey Your commands. And let us express as we eat this bread and drink this cup, today, Lord, we trust in Your sovereign work in our life. If you're not a believer this morning, do not come to the table. Do not eat of this bread and drink from this cup. You'd be lying if you ate this bread and drank this cup. If you're not a believer this morning, I want to ask you. In fact, I want to plead with you this morning. Just as my grandpa saw a number of years ago, the only thing that keeps you from eternal life is your unbelief. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, Jesus Christ has come and He's died on the cross to pay for our sins. He died in our place, paying our penalty. He was buried and He was raised from the dead. If you're an unbeliever this morning, if you're not a Christian this morning, you are on your way to hell underneath the wrath of God. And the only thing that keeps you from eternal life is your unbelief. It's the fact that you won't believe. It's not that you can't do enough good to get it. It's not that you need to do more things. The only thing that keeps you from having eternal life right now is the fact that you won't believe. So please, this morning, believe. If you'd like to talk to me or someone here this morning, we would love to talk to you. Please believe. For believers, we're going to take a moment of silence. In that time, maybe you just want to pray, respond to God's Word, and then we'll gather at the table, remembering Christ until He comes to eat this meal with us again. Let's take that moment of silence.